a lot of nonsense sailing under Christianity. And if I have a mission, it's to demystify things that others try to make mysterious and mystical about Christianity. The New Testament church had a simple creed. And even if you're not a Christian, give me a few minutes of your time, because I ain't trying to save anybody. You can all go to hell as far as I'm concerned. In fact, I've lived around crowds enough, I'd just soon have some empty spaces in heaven. So I won't save anybody. You all just go to hell. Don't put me in the camp of those evangelists. I don't even want some of those evangelists in heaven. And so, with that introduction that may possibly separate me from the rest of the television evangelistic scalp hunters, I think people who reject Christianity ought to do it intelligently. And the thing I carry a constant deep-seated anger about is that a lot of people intelligent on other subjects are rejecting Christianity because of what they see, particularly on religious television, which now has no semblance to basic Christianity. And I'll be damned if I'm going to go through life letting them get away with thinking that that's what Christianity is. And all this testimonials that spirituality is some superman achievement, this constant parade of the heroes that tell you how they did it in God. Spirituality is God talking out of doorposts and sparrows and tree limbs. The idea you got to be some kind of glorified spook to be a Christian. The most basic New Testament creed: God was in Christ, reconciling or restoring the world to himself that had been separated. Just that simple. And God did it by moving out of the mystery world into the seen world. John, in his first gospel, says, "No man has seen God, but Christ had declared him." I attended Bible school once before they kicked me out for jazzing up the Jericho Road on my saxophone. They taught you there what's called scriptural exegesis. In scriptural exegesis, you are supposed to take a verse of scripture, explain away its mystery, and unfold its meaning. It comes from a word in the Greek that means to lead from behind a curtain and put on display. John said, "No man has seen God, but Christ hath declared him." The word in the Greek is the root from which we get exegesis. Led him from behind the curtain and put him on display. God wanted to be understood, and man's been making him misunderstood ever since. God moved out of the eternal unseen world, and the Greek has it, struck a tent in human flesh. Now, though their dates may be off, that's the meaning of Christmas. He struck a tent of human flesh and moved into that tent and put God on display, led him from behind a curtain. He talked to shepherds about sheep. He talked to fishermen about fishing. I know I offended some people a Sunday or so ago, not even people in my church, the few critics of mine who watch, and there are so few that if you'd add them all up and put them in heaven, that'd be a miracle. Nobody'd know there's there. That's the only thing that gives me joy. There's so few. But when I mocked the way altar calls are made, well, I'm right. Jesus didn't need any of that fall to all. He walked down a street in a busy marketplace where a tax collector was conducting his misdeeds, living off of what he could collect in excess of the taxes, and said, "Follow me." He told the crook of the town in Jericho, "Get down from that tree, I'm going to lunch with you." He didn't go into stained glass tones run around talking about his father with his eyes closed, floating 40 feet off the ground, acting mysterious. He explained things. He made God meaningful, and he made God touch life where life is. And what the church has forgotten, which is one of the marks of Christ-likeness, Christ was known as a friend of sinners. God's word is a revelation of God that he intended to have understood. God is a person, and his word, the maximum revelation being the living word, Christ himself, is a revelation of God. And faith, short and simple, is an action based on that revelation, which said revelation shows that when he says something, you can count on him doing it, and forever you can count on it. Faith then grabs hold of anything God says and hangs on it and says, damn everything else. God spoke and nothing became everything. Everything still is because of his word, and everything will be arranged by his word. His word was and is and shall be when everything else leaves. So I'm going to hang on to a sure anchor. I'm going to grab hold of his word. And if a little glimpse of it can be seen on this earth, I'm on safer ground grabbing hold of that. If I die in the process, then hanging on to anything else. That's all that faithing is. And faithing is the root from which Christianity grows. Now, John Donne once said, God's like a tree that covers everything. And I've preached over and over again, be specific in the way you relate to God's word. I do. I've said, if your big toe hurts on your left foot, don't sit down and close your eyes and get a stained glass tone and say, oh, God, Father in heaven, angels swimming around your throne or flying around it or whatever in the heck they do. Clouds billowing, lightning flowing, world spinning, thou creator of the universe, oh, God, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient. God wants to say, damn it, get to the point. I mean, quit all that crap and corruption. Say, God, it's the big toe on the left foot. I'm sure you can find it. But you said we have not because we ask not. Now it's that big ugly toe on my left foot that hurts. That's what I'm asking you to heal. Without all the falderall. You know why grace is called grace? Not some broad. I'm talking about theology. You know why they say grace at meals? It means unmerited favor. When some pompous ass gets up and starts saying, let's all join hands now in a restaurant while everybody's looking at me like I'm with those idiots. Said, Father, we thank thee for this provision which thou hast prepared. When I saw some ugly cook with a greasy hat on do it. And praise for the missionaries, I just change tables and start eating crackers or something. We complicate simple things. That isn't witnessing. That's asininity. That doesn't do a thing for God. God needs a jackass to stand up in a restaurant and convince men that he's alive by bellowing out in stained glass tones while the food gets cold. That is not witnessing. That is stupidity. I eat while I pray. I change tables. I say, I'm not with them. No, I'm not with that. I'm not with them. Don't even give them my check. Yeah, I'm tired of people being turned off on Christianity because of people with asteroid brains or brains in asteroids or something thereunto. And I'm tired of being silent about this idiocy. I'm tired of traditions taking over and people cowering in fear, never able to say anything against it. Well, I know somebody that sincerely wants to serve the Lord doing that. I know sincere Buddhists and sincere Islamic people that blow up Marines. in Beirut. I mean, they put the pedal to the metal, and son, they let go with a big blow. And the sincerity isn't going to save them or the Marines. It's stupidity. And what's worse, it's allowed to go on for so many years because cowardly, hireling, mealy-mouthed preachers haven't had the guts to tell traditions to quit making void the Word of God. Grace, the original meaning of the word means unmerited favor. Most people pray over their food out of duty, obligation, or to show off their spirituality. Grace is unmerited favor, and if you really say grace, you can whisper it and not make a scene about it. You don't need that to prove to somebody you're a Christian. It's a substitution of your behavior for Christ, which is exactly what's the matter with the church world today. There's too much of you and too little of Christ, and too much of me and too little of Christ. Grace is a state of mind first, articulated in a whispered prayer that recognizes that it's unmerited favor that we're alive there to eat, much less the food we have to eat. If you don't have that state of mind, it is rote praying, which Jesus said we are not to do, which is what the heathen do who make vain repetitions. It is taking the Lord's name in vain, which happens to not be what some people think it is. Some people think when you say, damn in hell, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. It's that stupid, traditional, show-offy praying for men instead of standing in awe before God, grateful for the gift of life that he gave us because he dumped our sins on Jesus and let him die. Now, Christianity is not mysterious, hard-headed, cold turkey, grabbing hold of a proclamation. God is faithful. When he says something, you've got a courageous choice. You can decide to let God see you, reach up and grab hold of that and say, to hell with everything else, and let God find out, will you trust him, as Job said he would, even to death, though he slay me? Yet will I trust him. Now, I know that God's word says something short, simple, and to the point. God's word says it's God's nature to heal. I'm on specifics. I mean, if I need money, I'm going to get concerned about what God has to say about provision. If the whole world's dumping on me, I'm going to get excited about God's statement, Jehovah Shalom, he's our peace. If I am confused about which way to go, I am not interested in an intellectual discussion of Genesis 1. I am interested in the psalm that declares the Lord is my shepherd. And I must come to grips whether or not he has the ability to lead me, even though he didn't flash the signals to me when I put my life in his hands. Now, tonight I'm sick. I always have a strange phenomenon occur to me. I get more interested in God's statements about healing when I'm sick than I do when I'm well. Try as I may, the subject is simply not as interesting to me when I'm well. Now, that is, I'm sure, a terrible sin. But it's true. But tonight I'm sick. Therefore, I'm very interested in what God has to say on the subject. Life is an opportunity every day to choose God's word over everything else. And we are being saved as we make that connection of grabbing hold of God's word with enough intensity to keep hanging on until it becomes fact. I've said thousands of times, sickness becomes one of the most immediate ways in which you can activate faith in God's promise, because he has more to say on that subject than he does most. Unlike some things about God, God has said it's part of his nature to heal. I remember praying for a biochemist and a biologist at the University of Minnesota, Fred Smith, who was subsequently honored in the Billy Graham magazines. I remember going into his hospital room, being asked to go there by friends, flying up from Springfield, Missouri, when he had a blockage in his stomach, facing surgery, certain death if he didn't get the surgery. And when we went in, he said to me, "I know God can heal, but I need to find a reason." I said, "Fred, that's your scientific brain again. God's reason is himself. If you study the names of God, you'll find God lets man discover some things about him. The name of God, God will provide, was discovered and became a proclamation. Many of God's names are the result of inductive reasoning. God does something often enough that man who experiences it gives the name to God. But there are other rare breakthroughs in God's revelation where God names himself. He pushes the window open and says, if you believe him, I'm going to tell you something about me that doesn't wait your experience to find it out. This is just the way I am." Now, one of those sides of God's nature is his redeeming side. He said to Isaiah, "I'm he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake." That means our salvation and the blotting out of our sins is based upon something in God himself. Isaiah didn't understand it. When we see God in the person of his own Son bear our sins on the cross, we then know that the basis on which forgiveness comes is God's own eternal nature and a promise made by God to his Son. He puts healing, in a good old southern phrase, in the same high cotton to a disobedient people in Exodus 15. God said it. "I am the Lord that healeth thee." That's the way the King James translates it. Jehovah Rapha is the word. And as that word Jehovah is like water backed up in a hose when you pinched it and the pressure's on to get out. The name Jehovah conveys that outward pressing of God's nature to be revealed. And he says, "As I've been known by my name Elohim," he said to Abram, I'm going to now reveal myself by my name Jehovah. And tacked on to that outward pushing nature of God embraced in the name Jehovah are the specifics of what he wants to be for his people. And he said, "I'm Jehovah Rapha. I am the healing God. It's my nature to heal you." And wherever God is, he's absolutely there. You don't pour him in like water in a bottle, a little God here, a little God there, like a lot of concepts convey, as though you can get more of God. God's a person. And wherever God's person is, he's absolutely there, waiting to be manifested. And with God's presence comes his nature. And that nature is to heal. Now, that's true. Wherever you meet God, it'll come out. As with man, so with God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You can read the promises of God. If it's his nature to heal, it'll come out. As it's his nature to forgive sin, it'll come out. Without a reason, without an attachment, it's just God revealing himself. Read the Psalms. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." Nature, outward expressed. "Who healeth all thy diseases." You don't have to be mystical to understand that. When God starts talking, his basic nature comes out. Wherever you meet God, it's going to come out. That's the significance of the way in which Jesus healed. Jesus was the literal substance of God, as I've already said, stepping on the stage of history, striking a tent of human flesh and moving in. If that's true, you'll find him forgiving sin and healing the sick as an outward expression of his nature. You don't have to look for "thy sins be forgiven." He doesn't rest it on anything else. He just does it. There are people that try to have him perform his healing miracles in the Gospels to prove he's the Son of God. Well, that's true. But it's the kind of Son of God that he is. He heals without any reason. The Greek word translated into English is with passion, compassion. They cry out, and he, over and over again, it says, moved with compassion, with passion, with feeling. No reason other than it's his nature to heal, and where he confronted it, it came out. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever is the basic premise of a resurrected Christ who by his Spirit is able to continue his same encounter with the flesh of mankind in the church today. The church, once Jesus left, the most prized possession that God has on earth. When you look at a father who looks at his child, the real man will come out. When you address an object of preciousness to yourself, your real nature unveils or is led from behind the curtain. If it's God's nature to heal, when he addresses the church, it's going to come out. The gifts of the Spirit, literally, are the spirituals in 1 Corinthians 12. It's God being himself through us. Spirituality is God's expressions in and through us. They are itemized as kinds of expressions in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, called gifts and italics. The original says, now concerning the spirituals, God's own expressions, when he can be found expressing himself through us as the one gift which is the Holy Spirit finding an outlet through the church. Nine of those expressions are named, one-third of the nine, sure enough, reach to physical sickness, gifts of miracles, faith, and healing. Wherever you encounter God, you don't have to talk him into it. It is part of his nature. He knows when we're weak. Our faith gets weak. It's a lot easier for me to believe in health when I'm healthy. Peter said it, when we're crushed by a pressure cooker, then it brings out what the weaknesses are. You don't know you have fear, you get in a scary situation. If you do good to those, do good to you, what's so special about that? You believe in healing when you're not sick, what's the big deal? I mean, some of these people that claim to never get sick, I question their ability to have faith. I mean, you know, let me cut on them a while. Let me circumcise their head. See if they take Anacin for headaches. Just want to make sure you're awake. God knows when you are sick, you're weak. I came tonight because I needed your prayers. You know, I kidded you a lot, but I need your prayers. I don't want the devil to win. I don't want to shut down and losing the momentum that God and your faithfulness and my faithfulness was enabling us to make. But I needed your prayers. God knew that. Now, if you are providing for the church you bought with the price of your own son, that which is your nature is going to come out as you address that church, just like the gifts of the Spirit. That's why the ordinance of oil is, any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them anoint him with oil and pray over him. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And here's the other part of it. And if he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm trying to take the mystery out of it. You have a consistent expression of a living person, that wherever he directs his attention, he can't hide his own nature. It's God's nature to heal. It's not an add-on. It's not a temporary quality. It's his nature to heal. And you'll never get closer to God's nature than that simple creed of the New Testament church. God was in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to himself. Something happened because of man's sin. Henry Drummond defines life as capacity to relate to one's environment. God is the source of all life. Death began the moment man was separated because of his sins from that contact and access to God, and the wall of petition, as the Ephesian letter says, came up between us. The purpose of what Christ did in the atoning work to cover us was to bridge that gap and give a basis for God's life to again be reconciled with our lives. The atoning work of Christ is strung in picture type, shadows cast, waiting the substance to tell us the full meaning of the one who was casting the substance, or rather casting the shadow, throughout the Old Testament. Types and shadows are God's methods of revealing himself in the drama of dealing with an oracle people in order to create the expectancy for the substance that casts the shadow. If you look around the corner and a shadow is being laid down, you can assume there's a substance that casts the shadow. And if it is the shadow that attracts you, you will look to see the substance. The Old Testament in types and shadows was God casting that shadow deliberately in a drama of his dealings with the people he had chosen as his mouthpiece or oracle to create the hunger that would look for the substance, and the substance stepping on the stage of history was none other than Christ, who took that tent of human flesh and moved in to give the substance to which the shadows led the one who wanted to find the substance. All the types and shadows are pointing to that substance, and the heart of the substance was God's reconciling work called the atonement. Again and again, God painted the pictures of the shadow. In Exodus 15, we've already referred to it, where God revealed himself, said, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." The shadow cast was a people in need who did not deserve God's care. But water of life was shown them, bitter, until a tree, as a type of the atoning work of Christ, was felled in that water to sweeten it. In the wilderness, they had sinned many times. On one of the occasions, God sent a plague in Numbers 16 in the Old Testament into their midst and killed 14,700 of them, or 15,700 of them. Mighty bunch of people, even at their rate of reproduction. 15,000 in one fell swoop, give or take a little. Aaron, the type of Christ, stood between the living and the dead, the scripture says, made atonement for them. They were restored spiritually. They were restored physically. In Numbers 21, they sin again, and there's one continuing message. You don't have to deserve God's grace. It's always the sinning people who get this unmerited favor. Numbers 21, they sin again. God sends serpents in their midst to bite them. Moses lifts the type of the dead serpent, sin, nailed on the tree. Jesus, the sin bearer, was the type. And all who looked were healed of their sickness as well as restored spiritually. The male members of the tribe had to bring a silver half shekel in one of the types as redemption money, but in addition, that there'd be no plague come nigh their dwelling. When they came out of Egypt in the time of the Passover, not only did they march out, as the scripture says, hornets, but literally in groups of five, which is the symbol of God's grace, delivered through no merit of their own. Psalm 105 says there wasn't a feeble one in their midst, to record the fact that God healed them. Blood on the door saved their lives. Eating the roasted lamb gave them the strength. I don't want any numbers. Just put your cards down, Peter. Eating the roasted lamb gave them strength. And they came out without a feeble one in their midst. And I've preached over and over on Isaiah 53, and I believe when God repeats, you should pay attention. Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament record and prophecy of what Jesus is going to do in the New Testament. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the sin-bearing side. And with his stripes ye are healed. He bore our sicknesses and infirmities. And Matthew in the New Testament, the 8th chapter, verse 17, takes out of ambiguity the many meaning Hebrew words and gives them the meaning that God in the New Testament wants us to know he meant. Physical sicknesses and infirmities. He lifted them off of us and bore them away, the full weight of them. Peter, looking back to the cross, says, "With his stripes you were healed." Now the point is in the repetition. Wherever you meet God, you don't talk him into healing. He's a healing God. And he provided in the reconciling act, and I don't understand why the sickness has come upon man. I don't understand all the causal factors, but I know that God's picture of his redeeming work has God's heart and his grace, which is unmerited favor, extend beyond the carrying of our sins to a healing. Now, I can die of the sickness. I've said over and over again, "Forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven." Time argues with it. Time waits a man of faith to reach up and grab God's word and hang on. Some, like Hebrews 11, die not having obtained the promise. And God gives as the reward for the faithing act eternal life and health eternal. But the healing that will come here and now will only come if you're hanging on to God's word. Now, I don't know if God's going to heal me. I'm pastoring a church. One of these days, I may die of a sickness. I hope my last breath is to recite what I just recited the last 20-some minutes. At least I'll go out grabbing hold of God's word to wake up to eternal health over there. But right now, I've got some work to do. And if God will forgive me my boldness, I'd like to remind him tonight that I'm not worth it. But my sickness was laid on his son. And standing in front of all the citizens of heaven, it's not my worth that's at stake. It's his. And on the ground of God's word forever settled in heaven, I want you to grab God's word and take this piece of bread and claim the promise with me all over this network. I told you to get ready. With his stripes, past tense, I was healed. Forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven. Mine is to grab hold of it, to hell with circumstances. Damn what I see. God's word is, with his stripes, I was healed. Healed, and I claim it in Jesus' name for me, and you claim it for you. In the New Testament, they weren't amazed at healing. They were amazed that he forgave sin. In the modern world, we're amazed if they forgive sin. Or rather, we're amazed if they heal. And everybody talks forgiveness of sin. Amazing how we turn it around. You know, there are a lot of people who think that God wouldn't have anybody like me. I'm priceless. Christ died for me. And I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And this table is an open door of grace to anybody that'll look up to God and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul as we take the cup. In Jesus' name. Come on back, Ron.